That is for sure. Well, we're coming this morning to Genesis chapter 19. If you've been reading ahead, you know this is one of the more treacherous chapters, really. It gets us into a fairly controversial subject in any way, or more than one, really, controversial subject. So it's one of those chapters that if I'm ever tempted to just kind of skip over, you know, this would have been it, but conscience got the better of me. So we will be doing this. This is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked last week at the preamble, really, to that account, which involves the negotiation that Abraham undertook with respect to the disposition of those cities. When you recall that God had revealed to him that God was going to be visiting the cities to see whether things were as bad there as he had heard. That is, of course, what theologians call anthropomorphism. It's not as if God was in the dark. He knew what the situation was in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows everything, and he is omnipresent, and so all of those doctrines are not put at risk by this story, but rather it's simply a way in which revelation of God's behavior comes to us in ways that we can at least deal with it, more as if God were behaving or picturing himself to us as if human. So that's called anthropomorphism, and that's what is happening there. And in that setting, of course, Abraham then undertakes, for the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah, a remarkable, although somewhat typical, ancient Near Eastern bargaining session in which he continues to dicker with God down to the point that if only 10 righteous people are found in those cities, that they will be spared for the sake of the 10 righteous. And I'm sure you all know the actual outcome of the story. He didn't find even 10 in those cities, and so they did eventually come under God's radical judgment, one of the most dramatic scenes in all the Scripture of God bringing judgment against a wicked people. And, of course, the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah has universally and classically been associated with sexual deviation, in particular homosexual sin. And so it's that which is brought right before our face this morning, and I am quite aware, of course, that as soon as we take up such a topic, we enter into an area that is politically charged, and there's all kinds of thorny issues connected with it, so that it becomes somewhat risky and perilous to raise the topic and try to talk about it, but nevertheless, here it is. And as little courage as I have, actually, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, so there we are. And so this is the chapter. Now, it really started, as I indicated, last week, and so this is a continuation of the drama that had begun with this discussion between Abraham and the Lord, and it picks up then with the account of the two angels who had been with the Lord and had been entertained, as you recall, by Abraham. Now these two go ahead while the Lord remained behind talking with Abraham. They have continued their journey. They now arrive at Sodom and Gomorrah, especially Sodom. That's the city that's the subject of this discussion. So let's pick this up. It's on page 15 if you're using the Pew Bible. It's Genesis chapter 19. We won't do the whole chapter. We'll go down to about verse 29, and I will save the rest of chapter 19, which is a fairly lengthy chapter, and do that next week along with chapter 20, which is quite a bit shorter chapter. So we'll take part of the discussion next week. So here we are, Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground. He said, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, and then you can rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the square." But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door behind him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please, but do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they replied, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break it down. But the men inside reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were unable to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or else you will be consumed in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord, being merciful to him, brought him out and left him outside the city. When they had brought him outside, they said, "Flee for your life. Do not look back. Stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the hills, or else you will be consumed." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, your servant has found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot flee to the hills, for fear the disaster will overtake me and I die. Look, that city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Very well, I grant you this favor too, and will not overthrow the city which you have spoken of. Hurry, escape there, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and saw the smoke of the land going up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had settled. Nothing much to say about that text, really. Maybe we just move on from there, huh? Well, let's ask God's blessing on our reflection on this text. Our Father, we're grateful for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for the clarity, the sharp edge of your word, which sometimes calls us to attention, calls us to repentance, calls us to recognize that you are not merely a God of grace and mercy, but you are indeed a God of wrath and justice and holiness. And we pray that we would keep a proper balance as we think about you and recognize that there comes a time when your judgment falls, and that we are those who should be about the business of proclaiming a message of warning, and that we would take heart even from this text and be mindful of that responsibility. We give you thanks for it now in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, let's start at verse 1. We won't make it through the whole chapter. I have some sense of duty to make some footnote comment, as reluctant as I am to do it, on the subject of homosexuality and a biblical perspective toward it. And so I'm going to interrupt, really, some of our discussion of this chapter to do that. And I think some of the chapter is self-explanatory enough. It'll need no comment from me. But I would like to cover at least the first verses down to about verse 11 and then make a comment or two that's more or less, as I say, a footnote to these discussions. So, beginning at verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. Now, these are obviously the same two angels who had been in company with Abraham and the Lord, which we heard of in the preceding chapter. So they have now come, and they are coming to visit Sodom. They find Lot, as it says here, sitting in the gate of the city. That's significant. If it had said standing in the gate of the city, we'd have much less reason to infer what is generally drawn from this text, namely that Lot was not simply, just happened to be there or was just conducting some business, but he actually has now attained a status in the city of Sodom of having some authority, something like being a city council member, possibly, or a judge, or something like that, because it was in the gates of the city that the legal business of ancient Near Eastern cities would be conducted, and to say that Lot was sitting there is clearly a technical cue that he was sitting there in a position of authority. That's really virtually unanimously the opinion of commentators on that text. And so here Lot is involved in the business of the city, in whatever form that may have taken, when he then recognizes these two individuals who are coming, strangers, and he immediately responds to them, as we see. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Again, probably not because he recognized them as angels. Again, even was with Abraham last week. There was no particular reason to think that Abraham immediately recognized that these were angelic beings. It does say he came, that these were men. We know they are angels, but they appear to be men. And so at this point, Lot is simply extending to them the same courtesy that we even saw with Abraham, typical of that region at that time, and even to this day it's somewhat typical, to be very courteous. This is a somewhat oriental culture, and so the deep bowing, and even bowing to the ground, and so on, and showing the most high and conspicuous sort of respect was quite typical, and so Lot is extending that sort of display of hospitality and cordiality to these two who have come. Why he exactly goes beyond the call of duty here, inviting them to his house, clearly, apparently wanting to insulate them from the culture of Sodom, takes a bit of guesswork. It's just not altogether clear. But obviously, Lot is really wanting somehow to take care of these guys, send them on their way early, and hopefully prevent them from having any immediate open exposure to what he apparently knows is basically the style of life that is characteristic of the city of Sodom. And so it seems that he goes to extraordinary lengths to accomplish that task. So verse 2, he says, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you can rise early and go on your way." Rise early, you see, and go on your way. "Come to my house, spend the night, be on your way." Almost as if Lot himself feels that there's something here to hide. Now, that's strictly speculation, but many commentators draw that inference, and I think with some good reason. However, these two men are not willing to at least immediately assent to this request, and they say, "No, we will spend the night in the square." It was quite common in these cities at that time to have what was called an open square in the middle of the city, and travelers could stay there. There were actually concessionaries who would set up and sell stuff and kind of take care of them. They didn't have, you know, Motel 6 or Holiday Inn or something like that. And so it was quite common for people to arrive in this rather temperate climate. They could spend the night outdoors. There was actually a kind of business that was organized around spending the night in the square. So at this point, they're not requesting to do anything particularly unusual. given the general cultural ways of the time. And so they're simply declining politely Lot's invitation that they should come and stay at his house. But Lot, of course, is not to be dissuaded, will not take no for an answer. And so verse 3, but he urged them strongly, and they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. The word that's actually used here for unleavened bread is actually sweet bread. And it actually implies that he made them a very special feast. This was not just crackers and cheese or something, but that he was actually put on quite a spread for them, treated them royally, gave them every possible hospitality and courtesy, and wanted to, in every respect, give them a very fine treatment. Again, not real clear exactly what Lot's motives were, except what I've already said, that it just seems he was attempting to have these people here briefly and be on their way. We don't have any indication that he knew anything more about them, certainly that they were angelic or of any other character than just these passers-by. But in any event, a remarkable display of hospitality. So everything so far, so good. Things begin to go sideways, of course, in about verse 4, and that's where the drama begins to pick up. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Of course, the author here is making quite a point out of the word man, repeating it three times in this verse. That's significant, as if the point cannot escape us, that this was a male-dominated move that's being described here. And all of these men are gathering around the city of Sodom, and they are beginning to pound, as it were, on the walls. And verse 5, they call to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Obviously, know them sexually. This is not know them as in get acquainted, you know, have a cup of coffee and talk about the news of the day. Clearly, the idea here is to know them carnally. And so the demand is being made that these men be brought out. Why the special fascination with these two men? These were certainly not the only travelers in the ancient Near East who might have shown up there in Sodom on a given occasion. Why they in particular were the focus of this kind of lustful interest? Again, commentators divide a little bit on this. The answers are not altogether clear, but probably, and I think an appealing explanation is simply that these two men were somehow conspicuous. They didn't know they were angels, obviously, but they probably were very impressive-looking guys, attractive. And for whatever reasons, they had caused a bit of a stir when they'd shown up. And again, we don't know why, but at least there was some common recognition that these were unusual characters, that Lot himself had gone out of the way to take them in, had probably in itself caused even greater interest to be aroused concerning them. So for whatever reasons, we have this word on the street now that Lot is harboring these two rather remarkable characters. And so in response to that, Lot goes out to talk to these individuals. Verse 6, Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door behind him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Lot is an intriguing character. There's not a whole lot of reference to him through the Bible besides what we see here in Genesis. He's referred to, described twice in the New Testament. On one occasion, Jesus simply remarks that Lot was saved from Sodom by God's care for him and mercy toward him. No particular assessment at that point by Jesus of Lot's character. The only real character analysis we have of Lot in the New Testament is in 2 Peter, where the author there, presumably Peter himself, says that Lot vexed his righteous soul with respect to the Sodomites, vexed his righteous soul. What does that mean? It's not real clear, but it seems to suggest that somehow Lot was in some anguish over the depravity of the life on the street as he continually was dealing with it there in Sodom. Some have suggested Lot was actually a preacher among them, was trying to bring about some degree of repentance. That's purely speculative. It's possible, but certainly never anything like that is said in so many words. Why did Lot stay there? Why was he originally attracted to this city? Was it just the big city attractiveness in and of itself, you know, the lights and so on? Was that it? He chose the cities of the plain. You remember way back earlier in chapter 14 when he and Abraham had a bit of a falling out, so to speak, over the land and who would graze their flocks where and so on. Well, it's not real clear, not sure, but somehow inside Lot there was sufficient grace that he was at least deeply disturbed. And we certainly see evidence of that now as he comes out and confronts these who are the citizens of the town and begs them, don't do so wickedly. Obviously here, objecting in no uncertain terms to this passionate desire on the part of these men to have carnal experience with these two visitors. On the other hand, commentators just tear their hair out trying to figure out why Lot does what he does next, for which there is no conceivable justification that seems to be particularly attractive when he goes ahead and says in verse 8, look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. But these men have come under the shelter of my roof. What can you say about something like that? You know, no matter what Lot's character might be, that just pales, you know, the imagination here to understand how Lot could make such an offer. It's likely, and I think maybe the best take on this is that two things. One, the ancient Near Eastern custom was such that if you brought visitors into your house, you assumed a extraordinarily high responsibility for their well-being. Lot is alluding to this here when he says, they've come under the shelter of my roof. It would be understood that a person should care for people even up to the point of putting their own life at risk in order to protect and preserve and care for someone that's come under the shelter of their roof. Hospitality was an extraordinarily high fiduciary obligation at that time in that culture. And certainly that, at least in part, may explain what Lot is, what he's saying here. It may be as well that he knew it was the homosexual appetites of this gathering around his house that was the focus of their demands, and that they wouldn't have any interest in his daughters. And therefore, the reason he's saying that is simply to accentuate how seriously he takes his duties. And that this is more a kind of hyperbolic offer. I don't know. I have trouble with that. But I think at least there's something of that going on here, that Lot is trying to impress on these people what a viciously wicked thing it is that they are attempting to do here, a kind of great crowd mob rape, as it were, of these two visitors, and how Lot himself is feeling such extraordinary responsibility for their welfare that he would make this virtually, you know, ghastly offer to avoid exposing his visitors to that kind of outrageous conduct. That's about the best we can make out of that. But anyway, Lot makes that offer. Obviously, the men are not particularly interested in that. And they replied, verse 9, stand back. Now, it seems likely the architecture of the ancient world was such that it's likely for a well-to-do individual like Lot that he had his home and that he had an outer courtyard and then, as it were, the gates. And these people are probably out at the gates. So Lot is addressing him, or them, as it were, through the gate, you see. They're outside. He's in, as it were, his courtyard, outside his house, but not really addressing them on the street. And it seems at this point, we're just surmising this, that they kind of broke through the gates. And so this is essentially what's happening. They said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and he would play the judge. Lot had come, of course, later. He wasn't born there, obviously. He'd come with Abraham. Probably his station in the city was in part the result of his connection to Abraham. You recall, Abraham had defended Sodom and Gomorrah when Chedorlaomer had come and taken away the people and the property of the city. Abraham had recovered all of that. He was known, that is, Lot was known to be associated with Abraham. That may be part of what got Lot into this position of authority, could be. He certainly was a man of means, we know that. His wealth, together with his connection with Abraham, who was a known prince, a sheikh, who had gained some reputation, all of that had probably put Lot in this position of leadership, and he may have been resented somewhat because of it. And now that he's actually moralizing, don't do these things, don't be so wicked, these people finally sort of spout forth with their resentment of Lot by saying, this guy came here as an alien, and now he's going to be a moralizing judge, you see. And so enough of this as they're going to react against him. And so the threat now, we will deal worse with you than with them, threatening to misuse Lot at this point in the same way that they had been thinking of with these two individuals. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, came near the door to break it down, apparently bursting into this courtyard, pushing him up against his own house, and threatening him there physically at that point. The men inside the house reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door, and struck them with blindness, who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were unable to find the door. Calvin makes an interesting observation here. He says it's likely that these men were not struck with a kind of literal blindness in which everything just went dark, but a sort of confused mist that was not sufficient to, it was, Calvin suggests it's actually just the sort of extension and final expression of that kind of confusion that sweeps over a person when they want something with such great compulsive desire that they lose absolutely all rationality. I mean, I don't know, you know, we've probably all at least at some time in life been in a position where we finally step across a line and just give ourselves over to something with such abandon that reason itself has no appeal to us anymore. And that this is really conspicuously descriptive of the way in which sin can finally become so overwhelming that there is absolutely no rational explanation for the self-destructive behavior of which we become responsible. Paul talks in the New Testament occasionally about being a slave to sin. And that slavery can become so severe that we lose all sense, you know. And here they lost all sense so that they couldn't even find the door in the passion of their desires. So it's not a very pleasant picture that's painted for us, but certainly seems to be reasonably, probably accurate with what was actually happening. All right, with that, what I'd like to do is just make a comment at this point. It's not, strictly speaking, part of the text, but the text demands some comment be made because, in part, we, of course, are living in a culture where the whole issue of homosexual behavior, the so-called gay rights movement and such things are constantly being brought to our attention, and I'm sure even in this room, we've got a variety of opinions and perspectives on the subject. I'm very aware of that, respectful of it. I'm also very aware that there's not one of us in this room who has not been touched by this issue, either personally or in our immediate family or in close friends and relatives. It is so widespread and pervasive and really ubiquitous in our culture that it becomes inescapable. And so, you know, I'm dealing with something here that comes very close to the nervous system, as it were, of our culture and of our own private lives. As a Presbyterian church, as you know, we are dealing constantly with the perennial debate about whether or not open practicing homosexuals should be ordained, should be ordainable to ministry of word and sacrament. And that issue comes back rather routinely, and I, as far as I can tell, it's not going to go away anytime soon. And so, you know, that's the point. Let's just say it. It's out there. It's a part of what we have to live with. And so what I'd like to do is modestly, with some fear and trepidation, at least offer a very casual and preliminary and inadequate response that I think this text at least to some degree requires. First thing, I don't hold myself out as any kind of expert on homosexuality, the psychology thereof, or anything like that. I'm going to suggest to you some what I think are very good materials to be read on the subject if you'd like to explore it more deeply. And I found them helpful, and I think you might too, and at least it's a place to go if you're interested in a more deep inquiry into that subject. I have, on the other hand, and I'll be a little less modest here, looked quite carefully, at least to the degree I'm able to do so, at the biblical perspective. I'm very comfortable in saying to you at this point that throughout the Scriptures, whenever the subject comes up, both in the Old and New Testaments, there is an unconditional and categorical repudiation of homosexual behavior. That is simply a fact. I don't think even the enemies of that position would necessarily deny that that is the case. That we find in the Scriptures, in the Old and the New Testaments, a clear and explicit rejection of homosexual behavior is really pretty much a given. In the Old Testament, it's described in some graphic detail, and it's included among crimes which are otherwise described as gross and heinous, abominations, to be rejected. I mean, it's that kind of language. And so I'm just reporting to you, if you weren't aware of it, that that's the way it's treated. In the New Testament, you don't have any shrinking from that. The most important text would be Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 1, in which he describes there, clearly, homosexual and lesbian behavior and rejects both of them and says that they are contrary to nature and that they represent a significant form of sinfulness. The New Testament alludes to the subject elsewhere. The language that's used by Paul and others, the Greek language, clearly admits of no other legitimate view than that he's talking about homosexual behavior. So, point one, the Bible doesn't give much hope as far as how it actually reads for a notion of legitimizing homosexual behavior. Okay. Now, number two, we are obviously dealing not only outside the culture of the church, but inside the culture of the church with many who are attempting to say that, notwithstanding what the Bible says, we need to adjust our view and recognize that there is, in fact, a possibility that a person can be a practicing homosexual and still be within the normal standards of what acceptable Christian behavior would involve. And so that immediately suggests, that a question needs to be dealt with. How do we square that? How do we deal with what seems to be pretty clearly in the Bible, on the one hand, against, a view that's undertaken by very serious people who at least purport to be Christian, on the other, saying that, this needs to be, we need to make an adjustment here. How is that argument made? Usually, it's made along one of two lines. First, those who take the position that we should reorient our understanding of homosexual practice and stop condemning it, and in fact accept it as something that can be, for some people, normative and acceptable, they will argue one of two ways. One is that the biblical condemnation of homosexual practice basically represents an archaic, culturally bound view that we have now, at this distance from the biblical times, realized is in error. And while we have the highest appreciation for the content of the Bible generally, this is a point where the Bible got it wrong. It was simply tethered to some ancient, somewhat misguided understandings that we have now simply outgrown, you see. So that's a very common, it's probably the most common way in which you'll find the issue addressed. Not denying that the Bible condemns these behaviors, but simply saying the Bible at this point is just somewhat primitive and that we need to come of age and with all due respects to the Bible, realize that at least at this point, it didn't quite get it right. That's the first way, probably the most common way, the least sophisticated way, but the way that you'll often run into. The much more sophisticated argument, which is made usually by people with more technical competence, would be this. Well, granted that the Bible does condemn homosexual behavior, but it condemns it only when it is viewed as something contrary to nature. And in fact, for some people, a homosexual orientation is nature for them. It is the way they were born. It is the way they came into this world. And in fact, for them, to try to be heterosexual would be as much a violation of nature as for a heterosexual person to try to be homosexual. Either one represents a contradiction to the way in which nature has dictated that they should behave and operate and so on. You follow it. Those are the two ways, chiefly, that this argument proceeds by people who, in the name of a Christian argument, are trying to nevertheless square, you know, this problem, this inconsistency between biblical instruction on the one hand and the homosexual desire to be viewed as legitimate on the other. Responses to that. To the first one, of course, the difficulty becomes immediately apparent here that as soon as we say, well, we're going to judge the biblical standard by a standard and determine that therefore there are some things by this other standard which become sort of unacceptable in the Bible, then you have to say, well, what was that other standard? In other words, we've immediately created an authority outside the Bible by which the Bible itself is being judged. And we're going to say, well, this passes muster, and that one doesn't. This view is okay, that one isn't. You see, and you can immediately see that creates a huge problem. What is that other standard? And maybe we should be holding that other standard up as our, as it were, scriptures, rather than the Bible, which is manifestly subservient to that other scripture. Well, you know, the more you explore that, the more problematic you see it becomes. I'm not saying that there aren't things in the Bible that do have a cultural tie, and a very sophisticated part of hermeneutical studies raises the question, you know, when can we say that something in the Bible was culturally conditioned and maybe at this time is no longer applicable? You know, a typical example might be that the New Testament says women should have a covering on their heads, you know, when they come to church. Well, I'm looking around the room, I'm seeing a whole lot of women in here that don't have a covering on my head or on yours either. And, you know, what's the reason for that? Why have we felt free to not particularly, abide by that? Well, generally, it's been a view that that actually has an explanation within the culture and that there is even within the scriptures a justification for moderating that. Well, the point is, this is not something that's done just willy-nilly. This is not just sort of an arbitrary, take what you please, cafeteria approach to the Bible. I'll take this, I'll leave that. That's a fairly sophisticated kind of reasoning, and the same reasoning does not seem to work nearly so well when it's applied to some of the fundamental moral teachings of the Scriptures. And so it becomes somewhat hazardous and indeed perilous to just arbitrarily decide that what the Bible has called problematic, we are going to say, well, that was just an ancient culture, if you follow my issue there. The other argument, the second one that I mentioned, is more technical. But again, you have to say what's going on there is an a priori assessment is being brought to the Scriptures with respect especially to the question, what is meant by the word natural? The word, actually, form of the word psuche in the New Testament Greek. And again, I think the best analysis there would say that while it's an interesting thesis to say that, you know, people are acting contrary to or in accord with their nature, that becomes somehow an interpretive model by which those statements in the Scriptures can be assessed. Again, I think there's problems there that that reasonable scholars have identified, and to me, they are insurmountable problems. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with a continuing big issue here of how we deal with this this whole question of the fact that there are people among us, and certainly in the broader church, who are very intent on not only giving, imposing, as it were, an agenda on the church, but in some cases are just very much in this particular style of life, if I can call it that, and how should we be responding to them? I will hearken back to comments last week on this point, that it seems to me the biblical response here is, on the one hand, that we should avoid the kind of unfortunate hostility, condemning, vitriolic kind of judgmentalism that does not really characterize the life of faith. And when we find ourselves drifting in that direction, it's very likely we're drifting away from a proper balance in the gospel. On the other hand, to recognize that something does represent a form of human brokenness. We are all broken people. Brokenness takes many different forms, many different shapes, many different sizes. But to simply recognize that this is one more form of brokenness which the gospel of Jesus Christ can address and reach, and that we, in our concern to be emissaries of that gospel, should never shrink from or run away from any form of brokenness and destructive behavior that may be among us. I think that whether we're dealing with sexual distortion or drug abuse or alcoholism or any other form of addictive behavior, the proper Christian response is, it seems to me, from the biblical point of view, to come to those kinds of issues with all of the grace and charity we possibly can. I'm assuming every one of us in this room has people in our lives, as I do, who are involved in that style of life. And while I try to be as, you know, as honest and forthright as I can biblically, I try, before God, I try also to be as charitable and loving as I can, realizing, as D.L. Moody said, but for the grace of God, there go I, and I've got my own kinds of brokenness that I'm tripping over constantly. It just doesn't happen to be that one, you see, and to realize that we are all in desperate need of God's grace and to be doing everything we can to reach each other seems to me to be the proper biblical perspective and balance. It's a tough topic, but I think we made it through. Now, I want to give you a couple of suggestions for further reading. There are two, I think, really wonderful authors who have addressed many others, but these two I'm particularly impressed with because I happen to have read their stuff, and so that gives me some further confidence in recommending them. One is a Christian, one is not. The one who is a Christian is named Elizabeth Moberly, M-O-B-E-R-L-Y. Elizabeth Moberly, she is a psychologist. She has spent a vast amount of her career dealing with the issue of homosexuality. She's written, I think, an extremely helpful book. She might be too liberal for some of you in here who are really conservative on this point, but I think, personally, she's extremely balanced, is very, very insightful, and gives a way of understanding this that could be, you know, just very helpful. And so the book that she wrote is called, make sure I give it to you right, Elizabeth Moberly, and the title of the book is Homosexuality, A New Christian Ethic. It's readily available. I think you can go to Amazon or any of those places and get it. So Elizabeth Moberly, Homosexuality, A New Christian Ethic. The other book, which is written by a psychiatrist who has treated for many, many years, especially male homosexuals, both as an MD and also as a counselor, is a man by the name of Jeffrey Satinover, S-A-T-I-N-O-V-E-R, Jeffrey Satinover. He's Jewish, and he has a very helpful book called Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. He spends quite a bit of time in that book dealing with medical issues that are connected to the homosexual way of life. Not AIDS, he really bypasses that fairly quickly, but other medical issues that come up. But has a great deal more than that to say. Both of these are very readable. I highly recommend them. I think you'll find both of them are balanced. They're not ranting condemnations by any means. These are both written by people who have the deepest, most heartfelt interest in individuals who are involved in a homosexual way of life. And if that's you, or if that's someone close to you, or if it's otherwise a subject that you are concerned about, I heartily recommend these as at least a way to get some, I think, a good perspective on it that I've found personally to be helpful. Okay. We have about 4 minutes to finish the last 25 verses here, so let me just make a couple of really quick comments. I'm just going to pull out a couple of things here that I thought were really interesting. Number one, if you look at verse 14, Lot went out to his sons-in-law trying to urge them to escape And they, of course, declined, and the comment here, it seemed to his sons-in-law that he was jesting. And that just struck me. I hope it does you as well. It raises that deep question, what is it that we find humorous? You know, you can tell a lot about a person by seeing what it is they laugh at. And here, a serious, sober warning of God's impending judgment sounded like a joke. Anytime a culture thinks God's judgment sounds like a joke, you know you may be in a kind of a scary time. And that was the point there to just take a little note of. Dropping down toward the end of that section there, Lot's wife turned back, looked back, and became a pillar of salt. This is, of course, one of the most intriguing little descriptions here in passing in all the Scripture. Whatever it means, I'm not going to take the time, I don't have the time to really explore that very deeply, but it does stand for this idea throughout Scriptures. There does come a time when God's call on your life is simply to abandon whatever the thing is that may be tripping you up. We hear many times, never burn a bridge. There are some bridges we should burn, you see. Sometimes God calls us to leave something and to burn the bridge. Jesus says on one occasion, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Those are the words of Jesus. That's the warning of Lot's wife to us, is that if God has called you in a direction and you know that's his call, then by all means, set your face in that direction like a flint and don't look back. And the final little point is notice verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had negotiated with the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom. Notice Abraham did not turn into a pillar of salt, you see. God had not commanded Abraham that he should not look in that direction. That was a command given to Lot and his family. Sometimes some of us are called to do things rather radical and severe that do not necessarily apply to everyone else. It just happens to be our particular point of susceptibility that says, you know, I know this is what I have to do. I'm not going to try to impose this on you, make this the rule for your life, but it's sure the rule for my life. Abraham was not the one who was living in Sodom and you know, induced into that culture. And for him to look in that direction, and to see that notwithstanding the great energy he had brought to the task of interceding for the welfare of those cities, nevertheless, God had brought judgment to bear, was at that point, of course, for Abraham, a great lesson. But the lesson wasn't that he should not look in that direction. That really brings that story to an end. And the whole story is really about Abraham and his life of faith and his intercession and his heartfelt desire to bring about the very best thing for these cities, and yet at the same time, the fact that sometimes it's too late. Sometimes God's judgment does in fact fall, whether it's individually or socially. Sometimes we reach that point. Okay, well, thank you. You know, I'm sure there are some wonderful questions out there, but we're not going to take them because... That's right, because I used up all the time, and so thank you for not throwing anything at me. I know some of you probably are in a desperate, heartfelt disagreement with me over some things I've said, and I appreciate your warm Christian grace in that regard as we continue together to try to understand God's instruction to us. But let's just pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are grateful that you give us a lamp for our feet and a light for the path. And we recognize that when we deal with a subject such as this one, that we certainly are dealing with one where there's a great deal of grief, where there's heartbreak in many cases, where there's broken lives, where there's disagreement, sometimes deep, heartfelt, good faith disagreement over what exactly is the call that you've given to your church. Our prayer is that we would be people, first of all, of great grace and faith, and that whatever particular view we have on this subject, that it would be as deep as we can make it, faithful to your word, and that we would at the same time be those people who with great courage bring your gospel to a broken world and are thereby used by you to build your kingdom. We give you thanks for it now in the name of Christ.